Leaving can be painful. I know this from personal experience. Growing up as a missionary kid, I had to leave my parents frequently to go off to boarding school. I had to leave friends and family to go off to Thailand. I had to leave friends and family to leave Thailand and go to the States. Leavings can be painful. When a loved one goes away, it hurts, and you miss them. But leavings are easier to take if you know that that loved one is going to return. In World War II, when the Japanese army was invading the Philippines, the U.S. General Douglas MacArthur was in charge of the troops there. And the Japanese army was sweeping through the Philippines, and the president ordered MacArthur to leave before he got caught. He did, but he made a promise to the Filipino people that he would one day return, and he did that. I want to talk this morning about another leaving with a promise to return. But this is a much more important leaving and a much greater promise of return than that of Douglas MacArthur. Because this morning I want us to look at the first 11 verses of the book of Acts. We're going to go through the book of Acts over the next few Sundays. The book of Acts is actually volume 2 in a 2-volume work by Luke. The first volume being the Gospel of Luke. The second, the book of Acts, or the Acts of the Apostles. It was probably written about or around 64 AD. That would be about 30 years after the events that it described after Jesus' death and burial and resurrection. The theme of the book is in verse 8, and we will look at that when we get there. The book can be divided into 3 main sections. The first section talks about the start of the church and the mission that God assigns to the church. The second part then observes how that mission started to work out, first to the Jews, and then the final part is how it works out to the Gentiles as God's message begins to spread throughout the world. So let us dive into Acts chapter 1, verse 1 and following. We'll start with the first 3 verses. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. We're not sure who Theophilus was. The name means friend of God or loved by God, so some people have thought this was just a symbolic term for basically Christians. But it's more likely that it was actually a person, perhaps an important Roman official that Luke was writing to. This man had wanted to know about who was this Jesus and what was he doing. And so Luke wrote this book possibly for this person, this Theophilus, to explain to him what had happened and why it was important. So Luke writes to this Theophilus. He mentions what he had talked about in the first book, the book of Luke. I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. After giving instructions, I would like to look at 2 things in this first section, instructions and proofs. Jesus gave instructions to the apostles, and he gave proofs that he was alive. The instructions are mainly, I think, what we're going to see in verse 8 when we get there, and they were amplified in chapter 24 of the book of Luke. But it's probably also that it included a lot of other things. At my job, we don't require a lot of supervision. In fact, on Friday, there were no bosses in the building. Because all of us know our jobs, and we've all received instructions, and we know how to carry out those instructions. So we don't always have to have somebody looking over our shoulder telling us, now do this, now do that, now do this, because we know what to do. We have been instructed. We have those. We just have to carry them out. So too with the instructions that Jesus gave the apostles, and by extension to us. We have those instructions. We are given them. We just have to carry them out until the work is done. So Jesus instructed the apostles. He also, Luke says, gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. Luke was one of the best historians of the ancient world. Now, we don't often think of him in that way, but he was somebody who loved getting the details right. Many times, people have come across a passage in one of Luke's writings and said, oh, look, Luke was wrong. We know this isn't true. And then the archaeologists go out and do more digging, and they find out, oh, Luke was exactly right on this detail and that detail and this detail and that detail. Luke was a very good historian. He wrote exactly what happened. He told the truth. And here he is talking about, to this Theophilus, Jesus gave convincing proofs. Luke is saying that this whole story about Jesus, this is not a myth, something I made up. This is something that was demonstrated physically to many different eyewitnesses. This story is coming from eyewitness testimony. It's not just a fable. Eyewitness testimonies and those proofs he wrote about in the book of Luke, verses 36 to 43 in chapter 24. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Now, Jesus, I don't think, was really hungry at that point. He was demonstrating physically that he was alive. He was not a ghost, because ghosts do not consume fish or anything else for that matter. Jesus was alive. People saw this. They had seen him die on the cross. Now they saw him knew he was buried, and now they saw him alive. The Christian faith is not based on wishful thinking. It's based on eyewitness testimony, on the facts of history. And it wasn't just to one or two eyewitnesses. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 5 through 8, Jesus appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. This is Paul that's writing. He also mentions Jesus appeared to all these people. Some of them are still living. Why does he put that in? Because he's telling these people, you could go and talk to them yourselves. They're still alive, these people who saw Jesus. And Paul did himself. So this whole book, this whole story about Jesus is based on proofs, convincing proofs, that he was dead, buried, but he was alive again. He rose again. He not only did this to multiple people, he did this over a period of time. It says he appeared to them over a period of 40 days. 40 is a significant number in Scripture. There are many events that take place in a 40 span of time, either 40 days or 40 years. Some of them, the great flood, it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. When Moses was on Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments, he prayed for 40 days and 40 nights. Elijah, after his encounter on Mount Carmel, traveled for 40 days and 40 nights. Jesus, when he was fasting in the wilderness, fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And there are many others like that. I mention that not because there's anything necessarily symbolic about that, but just very often God uses specific periods of time to emphasize this is an important event. And so Jesus appeared over a period of time and to multiple people. Jesus gave instructions to the apostles. He gave them proofs that he was alive. But the disciples were still confused. Let's look at the next verses 4 through 8 in Acts 1. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." These men were a little bit confused. They had been a little bit confused most of their time. Even though they walked with Jesus for several years, they were taught by him, they argued with him, discussed things with him, they had all of this input from Jesus, and very often they still didn't get it. They thought that Jesus, now that he was alive again, that he was going to bring back the kingdom of Israel to be the dominant power in the Middle East, perhaps the world. And part of the reason why they were confused about that is because one of their problems throughout Jesus' time with them is that they were always thinking that when Jesus is in charge, when he is ruling over this restored nation of Israel, we, the disciples, will be his seconds in command. And they were arguing many times about which one was going to be the top subsidiary leader to Jesus himself. So they were thinking, okay, Jesus has done this great thing. He was killed, he was buried, now he's alive again. This must be the time when we get to be in charge. Under Jesus, of course, but in charge ourselves. They were confused, but it is true they did have some scripture to back them up. There are many places in the Old Testament that they probably knew about that gave hints that this was going to happen. Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 21 to 25. This is what the sovereign Lord says: "I will take the Israelites out of the nations where they have gone. I will gather them from all around and bring them back into their own land. I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. There will be one king over all of them, and they will never again be two nations or be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols and vile images or with any of their offenses, for I will save them from all their sinful backsliding and I will cleanse them. They will be my people and I will be their God. My servant David will be king over them and they will all have one shepherd. They will follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees. They will live in the land I gave to my servant Jacob, the land where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children will live there forever, and David, my servant, will be their prince forever." It was in passages like that that they thought this referred to Jesus and that he was then going to be the descendant of David who would rule over this land. They knew that one of the prophecies about the Messiah was the one in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that the Messiah had to be born in Bethlehem. and they knew that Jesus had been born in Bethlehem. But it's interesting that if you go and look in that book of Micah in chapter 5, following that prophecy about the Messiah being born in Bethlehem, it says some other things. This is Micah 5, verses 4 and 5. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. When the Assyrian invades our land and marches through our fortresses, we will raise against him 7 shepherds, even 8 leaders of men. And then skipping down to verse 9 of that same chapter, your hand will be lifted up in triumph over your enemies, and all your foes will be destroyed. So they were seeing the Messiah in terms of, okay, he's born in Bethlehem. He's now going to follow his ancestor David to be king in Jerusalem over all the lands. And if enemies attacked him, he would raise up leaders, 7 or 8 leaders of men, and those would be the disciples. They were confused, but they did have some reasons for it. Now, if men who had been with Jesus for this long, who had learned from him, who had traveled with him, if they could misunderstand, in spite of some clear teaching from Jesus about it, misunderstand what God's plan was, how much easier is it for us to do the same? We tend to see what we want to see. And this is true when we look at Scripture, as in many other things. So we need to be careful when we're looking at Scripture that we are looking for what God is saying to us and not putting into it what we want and getting out from it what we think we see. An example. God gives us many prophecies about the end times. Just as he gave many prophecies to the Jews back in the Old Testament about the coming Messiah, he also has prophecies for us about what's going to happen at the end of time. And that's a good thing. There's some good reasons for it. But sometimes some people start to put everything in this scheme or this pattern of things, and then they get locked into that, and everything then has to fit into that. And they're so fixated on that one plan or scheme that they force the Scripture to fit their scheme rather than allowing Scripture to determine their scheme. And this is very similar to what the disciples did. Yes, they took those prophecies, but they didn't fully understand how God was going to work it out. And so they twisted it so that it would be good for them. Somebody once said that if your only tool is a hammer, you tend to see every problem as a nail. And that's sometimes true when we look at Scripture. We have this idea, something that we want, something that we like, and so we go to Scripture and say, ah, this proves what I thought. And that's dangerous. We need to be looking for what God is telling us, not what we want to see. The disciples were confused, and Jesus set them straight. Jesus provided a correction for their confusion. They heard about the promise of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, thought that meant the restoration of physical Israel. But if the Spirit baptism wasn't for that, what was it for? Well, that's the theme of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That is how this book is going to play out. As the disciples take this message, they receive the Holy Spirit, they take it first to Jerusalem, and then to Judea and Samaria, and then around the globe. This same mission that God gives the church is emphasized in Matthew 28, verse 19, where Jesus said, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. In Mark 16, 15, go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. And in Luke 24, verse 47, repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. This mission God gave the disciples, the apostles, and by extension, he gives to us today. And it's interesting the way this was supposed to start. It was supposed to start in Jerusalem. The equivalent of today is the neighborhood you live in, because that's where the disciples were, was in Jerusalem. The neighborhood you live in and the people that are sort of like you. Basically, you speak the same language, you have the same culture, you can communicate easily. From there, they were to go to Judea. This was further away, but it was still the same kind of people, the same culture, same language. You could communicate easily, you just had to travel a little distance. So for us today, that's maybe the greater Eugene Springfield area, maybe the state of Oregon, something like that. From Judea, then they were to go to Samaria. This was a nearby place. They didn't have to physically travel very far, but it was a very different culture. Suddenly, communication becomes more difficult. For us, that can be Eugene, where the culture is very different. It could be the international students who attend university in this area. We don't have to go very far to meet them. But there's that communication difficulty. And the final place was to the ends of the earth. Everywhere else. Mostly different cultures, different languages. And God wants his church and the individuals in his church to be doing this today. To be looking out to reaching their neighborhood, their area, the nearby cultures that are different, and the faraway cultures. So Jesus told the disciples, no, it's not about you. You don't get to be the leaders here now. It's about you being witnesses and going and telling others about what Jesus has done. So Jesus corrects their confusion, and then he leaves. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Jesus left, but he left with a promise to return. Why did he have to go? I'm sure the disciples must have felt a little bit of shock, sadness, because they had thought he was dead. He had miraculously come to life, and now suddenly he's leaving them. Wait, Jesus, we need to learn more. But Jesus had reasons for leaving, good reasons. Here's three of them. John 16, verse 7. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Jesus leaving meant that the Holy Spirit would then be available to his followers. And that is a tremendous blessing. We can have God himself resident in us to lead us, to guide us, to teach us truth. Second reason, John 14, verse 2. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. Jesus was a carpenter during his youth. His father was a carpenter. I'm sure he worked in that carpentry shop. He learned how to make beautiful stuff, furniture, whatever. Think what kind of a job a good carpenter can do with 2,000 years to get it right. It's going to be pretty good. This place that he's preparing for us, he's getting it ready. And we, I think, are going to be blown away when we get to heaven to see what he's done, to see the place he's prepared for us. Third reason for his leaving, Romans 8:34. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. We have a personal representative in the throne room of the Emperor of the universe. Jesus sits at the right hand of God, and when Satan comes to heaven and says, look at that one of your followers there, look what he's done, he's a sinner, we have Jesus there himself to say, yes, but I died for him to cleanse him from sin, to forgive him. We have that advocate with the Father, and he asks us to pray, to tell him what we want, to tell him what we need, and he will listen and hear. So Jesus left, but he left for some good reasons, and there are some good things that came about from it. He left with a promise to return. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Jesus is coming back. He's coming back for us. We're going to get to go and be home with him because we're his adopted children, and he's been building a place specially for us. That's pretty encouraging to me. Matthew 24:44. There's some other things we need to know about this promise to return. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Jesus' promise to return should cause us to live our lives the way he wants, because we don't know the time or the day when he's going to come. And we should, as the saying goes, Jesus is coming back, everybody look busy. No, we should be busy. Not because we know the time, but because we don't. Because he has a task for us to do. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. So God wants us to take that news or that promise of his return to motivate us to live holy and godly lives. But there's a very interesting phrase there. I hope you noticed it. As you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Speed its coming. That means that some things we do can hurry up the return, can make it come sooner. What are those things? Well, in Matthew 24, verse 14, it says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Jesus apparently is not going to come back until the gospel has been presented to every nation in the world. And what does a nation mean? Well, we're not exactly sure. In heaven, there are going to be people from every language group, from every tribe, from every country, from every part of the world. There are going to be believers there. But there are some cultures, some tribes, some languages where there are no believers now and never have been. Jesus apparently is waiting for us to go to those people, to preach the good news to them, so that some of them will accept it and be in heaven with us. So if we want Jesus to come true on that promise of his return, one of the things we can do to hurry it up is to send that message to everyone in the world, to take the good news to every language, every culture, every tribe, every nation. That is the job, the big task that God has left us with, that Jesus has commanded us to do. And when we carry it out, when the job is done, we get to go home. Same is true very often at your jobs. You don't get to go home until the job is done. We have a job to do. Will we complete the task? Will we be involved in that? Because when we do, we can hurry up that return that we're longing for. How do we do that? Well, I'd like to give you, for those of you who like alliteration, 4 P's. Prioritize, participate, pray, provide. Prioritize, participate, pray, provide. Prioritize, make this something significant, important in your life. Make it a priority. Because this is the big task that God has given us as part of the church. Make it something important. Remember it. Participate. Every one of Jesus' followers is a witness for him, a missionary. That's a person who is carrying out a mission. That doesn't necessarily mean that you have to go to faraway places, because Jesus said it starts in Jerusalem, in your own neighborhood, and then expands out from there. So all of us have a responsibility to be witnesses for Jesus in our neighborhoods. We can at least participate in that extent. And that means living holy lives. It means using words to express the good news when that becomes possible. It means doing those things that will make others want what we have, that promise of Jesus' return. Prioritize, participate, pray. Pray, pray. One of the things I do for our Awana group is I tell missionary stories. And I've noticed as I've been researching for interesting stories to tell the kids that there are many, many times when missionaries will come back from being in some far-off country and come back and tell about something miraculous that happened while they were there. I remember one specifically where the missionary was returning to the hospital he worked in someplace in Africa with a load of drugs to put in the pharmacy there to use, drugs that were very valuable. He camped for the night, didn't see anything, hear anything, notice anything, and went on home to the hospital. He came back to America, later on, he heard from somebody in the town where he had been who told him, "I was going to rob you. Me and my buddies followed you to where you were camping, and we were about to go in, kill you if necessary, to take those drugs, to sell them and earn money." And the missionary asked this man, "Well, why didn't you?" His response was, "Because there were guards all around your tent, more than we had, and they'd looked fierce and determined, and we were too scared to do so." The missionary then returned to the United States and was preaching in one of the churches that supported him. and telling about this incident. And when he did, somebody in the congregation stood up, "What day was that?" And he mentioned the day. On that day, I got this strong impression from God that I needed to pray for you. So I gathered a group of men, and we knelt and prayed for you that day, at that time. And guess how many men prayed for that missionary at that time? The same number as that would-be thief had seen guards surrounding the tent. God wants us to pray, and sometimes he waits to do things until we pray. And if we cannot go to a far-off country, our prayers can have an effect in that country, can accomplish God's purposes there, because he works with and through the prayers of the saints. Prioritize, participate, pray, provide. Sometimes it needs a body, a person, to actually go to a place. This is especially true for people groups that have never had contact with the gospel. Somebody has to go there, learn that language, and communicate God's word to them. But that takes money. And that is another way that we can help with this task, this mission. That's to support missionaries with the funds they need to go there and do the job, to be our representatives there. And we do that. So God has given us this command. He is wanting us to accomplish the work, to finish the work, so that he can come back. So we can, in the meantime, prioritize missions as being important. Participate in it ourselves as witnesses for him. Pray for those who are going places and provide for those to go places. As far as prayer goes, many years ago, there was a movement that was popular among churches. It was called Adopt a People. And the idea was that churches would adopt a group of people that had never heard the gospel somewhere in the world and focus prayer on that people group. This church got involved in that process. Some of you who are new maybe don't know this or don't remember it if you have been here for a while. Taiwan is a country that's open to the gospel. But Taiwan has not been very receptive to the gospel. But this church has gotten involved with a little church there called the Grace Place. It's in southern Taiwan, in a capital town of a province there. We have sent three times groups of people to work with the Grace Place. And each time we've gone, we have not been able to directly witness to very many people at all. But what we have done is open doors for the people in the Grace Place to have access to people they wouldn't have known about at all before. And so their church has been steadily growing. And they are now about to celebrate their 10th anniversary of being in existence. And to celebrate that, they wanted to have people who knew about them, who had been involved with them, to celebrate with them. That there are other believers who are praying for them and thinking about them. So, what are you going to do this week about this command that Jesus left us? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you promised to return. Thank you that you have given us work to do. Work that is tremendous work. Work that will hasten your return. Help us to make that a priority, Lord. Help us to pray. Help us to participate and to provide. Because we want you to come back soon. And we look forward to that day. Amen.